Revelation 1, please. Revelation chapter 1. So what I'd like to do tonight is kind of get our minds a bit more ready for our study of Revelation in a couple of weeks. So last week I took us through a few principles from Ezekiel, and as I was excited to hear this morning that one of our sisters read through the whole book of Ezekiel last week. Perhaps others of you did too and just didn't tell me. But I have never preached much from Revelation since I've been here. If you go through the bulletin article, I explain a bit why. But Revelation has to be understood in context. And I think by this point, I have taught enough other prerequisite books to really get at least the major themes of Revelation. And what we're going to do during that six-hour study is we won't be able to go through every chapter, but go through the whole book and really understand what is Revelation teaching us. What I would like to do tonight is kind of give you a couple of tools that you can be using as you prepare over the next couple of weeks. The Bible is a chorus. What I mean by that is it consists of one tune that is being sung, but it's being sung by so many different voices in so many different ways. Much like in a chorus, no two voices sound the exact same. Some have a different timbre or a different rhythm to them, such it is with the Bible. And you have to know how to listen to these voices to really appreciate what they're singing. And what I want to do with Revelation is kind of give you a couple of tools to understand what is this book talking about. Because if you just sit down and read Revelation like you were to sit down and read the evening newspaper, you are going to be utterly lost what it's about. But if you have just a couple of very basic tools, the book is a whole lot more understandable and is a rich, rich book to read. So what we're going to do tonight is go through Revelation 1 through 4. I'm not going to read every last verse. There's a couple of times I'm going to skip some sections, but I want to take us through Revelation 1 through 4 tonight. Let's begin Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written, for the time is near. Begin with verse 3. Revelation is unique in that it gives the reader a blessing. Psalms does this as well. Psalms provides a blessing to the one who reads it in Psalm 1. Revelation is giving a blessing to the one who approaches this book. Well, as you back up to verse 1, before you get to the blessing, a couple of things I want to point out here. Number one, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? What that means is it's the unveiling. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is the message that the exalted Lord sends to his people. Okay, understand this. 1 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, these are all messages from apostles sent to various churches and various Christians. Revelation is a message directly from Jesus to his people. So what you're going to find in Revelation is mediated, of course, here by the servant, by the angel, through John, but this is the message of Jesus. Now, tool one I want to give you. Always ask, where is John alluding to the Old Testament? This is the tool you have to have as you read through Revelation. Where is John alluding to the Old Testament? This last week, Luke and I just sat down, and we met on Monday and Wednesday, and spent the whole day just reading through Revelation. We would try to stop every three or four verses. What Old Testament passages did John have in mind here? Okay? If you get those Old Testament references, the book makes a lot more sense. I'm going to repeat this emphatically. You have to get the Old Testament references or the book doesn't make any sense. As I said last week, if you know Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and Zechariah well, Revelation is not that difficult. But if you don't have those basic building blocks, it's a lot more difficult. Example one. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants of the things that must soon take place. What does this mean? The things that must soon take place. Well, let me tell you, I think, some more common and popular arguments from this. Soon means that this is things that are within the next 10 years going to happen. Okay? So it's soon. Well, the problem is soon is a relative term. The twins are coming soon. Yes, Jessica and I've counted the weeks. That doesn't mean they're coming tomorrow. Versus, I hope to eat dinner soon. I hope to eat dinner before the twins come, I hope. It's a relative term. Well, if you understand the Old Testament allusion here, this term makes a lot more sense. Go back to Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12. This is that super clear chapter of Daniel that just was easy to read through. Listen to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge over your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since a nation came to the end. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name has been found in the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Notice especially. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Down to verse 9. But he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Verse 13, you shall go your way to the end, and you shall rest and stand in your allotted place till the end of the days. Daniel 12 is the reverse of Revelation 1. Here's what happens in Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, Daniel receives a message from God through an angel, but is told, seal it up. Don't reveal it. Seal it up until the time of the end. Using words found other places in Daniel, these are things that will concern the latter days. Well, then you get to Revelation chapter 1. In Daniel 12, Daniel is told, seal up the words of this book until the time of the end in the latter days. Revelation 1, John is told, reveal the words of this book that are to soon happen. So soon is relative in the sense that it is juxtaposed with the latter days. So what does it mean soon? What that means is that is the time of the Messiah. So he is not trying to give here, you can look within a certain number of months, a certain number of years, or even a certain number of centuries, and understand that these things will take place. What he's saying is, as opposed to the prophets who spoke of the latter days, these are things that must soon take place through the Messiah. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace to him who was, who is, who was, who is to come, and to the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers and the kings. Well, again, I want to make a couple of detours real quick. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come. What does that sound like? Exodus 3. Exodus 3, God tells Moses, Yahweh, the Lord sends you, I am, I was, I will be, and I am. This is from the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, and the seven spirits who are before his throne. This again, y'all, is where I urge you, use that tool of the Old Testament. And you're going to have to do some digging here to get this one. But I feel very strongly about this one. Who are the seven spirits before his throne? Well, use a couple of context clues first. Grace, first of all, is from the Father, him who was, who is to come. And then verse 5 is from Jesus Christ. Well, then you have the seven spirits before the throne. I think real quick process of elimination, this is talking about the Holy Spirit. Why the seven spirits? Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Count with me. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and fear of the Lord. What do you have here? The seven spirits. You have the seven spirits. Now, even through Isaiah, Isaiah uses numbers much like John to make a spiritual point. You have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and fear of the Lord. The seven spirits. Now, in Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 2, is that talking about seven different spirits? No. You know from the life of Christ that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. Whenever Jesus is baptized, it rules all doubt about. This is talking directly about the Holy Spirit. So, going back to Revelation chapter 1, who are the seven spirits before his throne? If you don't understand the Old Testament reference here, you could conclude, well, seven is referencing perfection, therefore it must be a perfect human, and therefore it's talking about, you can just go on all types of trails and journeys and never end up anywhere. But when you understand a very simple Old Testament allusion here, this reads, grace to you and peace from the Father, from the Son, and from Jesus. But then that begs the question, why didn't John just say that? Why didn't John just say that? I can tell you the whole book of Revelation in one sentence. Jesus will win. You don't have to come to the 6-hour study now. Jesus will win. Why didn't John just come out and say that? Why did John have to use this weird language to talk about the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son? Well, keep reading with me. I want to keep that in mind. Why didn't he just come out and say what he means? Verse 5. To him who loves, who has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord our God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So notice what he has done. John has given an introduction, and now he says flat out, this is what I saw. I saw a vision. John saw a vision. Again, notice verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And please understand, this must be understood in contrast to Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, Daniel receives a vision for the latter times and seals it up. John receives a vision and unveils it, reveals it to the world from Jesus. Why does he use this weird language? Well, first, we're introduced to our real first weird vision in verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. Keep reading. In the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. Now, let's do the easy one first. Who's the Son of Man? Daniel 7, verse 13, it's Jesus. No question, that's Jesus. But what are these seven golden lampstands? Keep reading. The hair of his head was white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Notice here this image of Jesus. If I were to ask you briefly, who do you think of and what do you see when you see Jesus? You may think of the cross. You may think of him feeding the 5,000. You may think of him washing the disciples' feet. All of those are true. My guess is in your mind, you don't have the Son of Man with white hair and wool, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and has a sword coming out of his mouth. But this is the Jesus of Revelation. Verse 17. I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Whew, he told us what the seven lampstands are. We're not going to be so lucky the whole time in Revelation. But again, let me ask this question. Why seven lampstands? Why seven lampstands? What tool are we going to use? Let's go to the Old Testament. Go to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And y'all, if you're listening to this and thinking, oh, I would never have known to go to Isaiah chapter 11 for the seven spirits. Use your cross references. We are so blessed to have Bibles with cross references. This is a luxury of the last 200 years, really. But to be able to have these cross references is a blessing. Listen to the seven golden lampstands. This isn't talking about tabernacle imagery, the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers shall be of one piece. Skip down with me down to verse 34. And on the lampstand itself shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece under its pair, six branches going out from the lampstand. Verse 37, you shall make seven lamps for it. And the lamps shall be set up so as to give light to the space in front of it. What were the purpose of the seven lampstands in the tabernacle? It was to give light to the tabernacle. What then is the purpose of the church? To be the light of the world? Why are the churches described as seven lampstands? It's because the church, which we know from Ephesians, is now the tabernacle, the temple of God, is the one, the church are the ones through whom the light of God comes. We are the light of the world. So the reason that you have the seven lampstands taken right out of Exodus 25 is to illustrate we are now the tabernacle of God on this earth through whom the light of God shows, the glory of God, image bearers, etc. Okay? But I've still not answered my question. Why could John just not have come out and said, I saw seven churches? Why did he describe them as lampstands? Why did he describe the Spirit as seven spirits? Why didn't he just say the Holy Spirit? Why did he have to say Jesus has a sword in his mouth? Why couldn't he have just said the Lamb has conquered? Make it plain for us, John. Well, keep thinking with me. Let's read about Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. This is probably the only part of Revelation we're familiar with, on the most part, is the seven churches, which is funny because It's not Revelation 1 through 3 as a book, and then Revelation 4 through 22 as another book. It's one book. It's written as a whole. Everything fits together, and you'll see why as we go through the Blitz study, but read all this together. Read all this together. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The church is the light of the world. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, notice verse 7. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is repeated multiple times throughout Revelation 2 and 3. 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear. Chapter 3 down to verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear. 3:13, he who has an ear, let him hear. 3:22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. There's one other place this is in. It's over in chapter 13, verse 9. As you go through the midst of the beast section of Revelation, it tells us likewise in chapter 13 and verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. All right. So here we've read something we finally understand. He who has an ear, let him hear. But I think this small phrase is critical to understanding the book of Revelation. Let me explain why. So here we've gotten to a phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is repeated 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3 perfectly. Now here, what tool are we going to go to? Let's get out our Old Testament tool. Where does this come from in the Old Testament? Where does this come from in the Old Testament? If you were through the Isaiah study with me, you'll probably go back through your notes and see I spent a lot of time on this phrase. I know it's been a while since we went through Isaiah, but go to Isaiah 6 with me. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. As you go through Isaiah 6, I'm going to make this reference, keep it in the back of your mind for 5 minutes, and I'm going to come back to it. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, Isaiah sees one of the, it's not a clear vision, but one of the most profound visions of Yahweh on his throne anywhere in the Bible. He says in verse 4, the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, the house was filled with smoke. He looks up and sees the Lord on his throne in the temple. But then you get down to chapter 6, verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who shall go for us? I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What does Isaiah mean here? Isaiah has just had the word profound is underwhelming. I can't think of a correct adjective. But Isaiah has just had an incredible vision of the Lord on his throne. And he is then told, go to this people, but they will say, we hear but do not understand, see but do not see. Because if they do, they will see with their ears, hear with their ears. What does it mean to hear with your ear? 6:10, parallelism here, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Here's what that means. To actually hear with your ear means that you are letting it sink down into your heart. What Isaiah is going to do is provide Israel, Isaiah is an extremely figurative book. He provides them many different figures to demonstrate to them their spiritual depravity and the holy cleansing presence of the Lord. And they're going to have a decision to make. Will we turn and follow the Lord, or are we going to continue in our lost state? Look over to Matthew 13 with me as well. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus likewise gets the question. Teacher, why are you speaking in parables? Why do you speak in parables? Why do you use these figures of speech and these metaphors and these stories? Just come out and tell us in a plain spoken manner. Matthew 13, verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled that says, and notice where verses 14 and 15 comes from. This is right out of Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Why did Isaiah and Jesus and now John speak in parables? Because parables pierce the open heart, but will fall death upon a closed heart. Let's use the one that we're more familiar with, the parable of the sower. Why did Jesus not just say, some people will receive, some people won't, scatter the seed? Pretty simple, right? Well, whenever you have to think through the parable of the scatterer, you have to think, what really is the purpose of the sower here? I've explained this one many other times. He's a stupid sower because he doesn't sow, he scatters. Well, whenever you realize that, then you see our mission is a bit different. And then you look at the hearts, and you look at what's going on with each of the hearts. And then it finally makes you ask, man, what about my soil? And then you have to ask about the nutrients that you're giving your soil, and the seed that's in your soil, and what's going from your soil, and you then get to the fruit tree. And it's just like, whoa, Jesus had such spiritual wisdom here in the story about a seed. That's the book of Revelation. I would urge you, think of Revelation not like apocryphal literature. To me, most times when Revelation's taught, I've always heard it started by saying it's apocryphal literature, and then it just scares you to death and you don't think you can ever understand it. Yes, it is apocryphal if you know what that term means. If not, don't worry about it. I would urge you to consider Revelation as a parable. It is a complex, terrifying, awesome parable. It's a lot longer than the parables of Jesus, but Revelation is a parable. And what it's doing is teaching us through parable and proverb spiritual principles about who God is, what he has done through Jesus, and who then he wants us to be. That's Revelation. And when you approach Revelation from that perspective, you understand, why then does he use this imagery? Well, he could have said, written to the seven churches. But when he says, written to the seven lampstands, man, are we really acting like the light of the world? Are we really radiating the glory of God? Has the light within us been dimmed? Is it under a basket? I mean, what's going on here? Whenever he says the seven spirits, he could have just come out and said Holy Spirit, but then it makes you stop and understand, oh, wow, this is a lot of different things the Spirit is doing here. And it makes you come to a deeper appreciation of who the Spirit is, much like any parable. A parable uses things you're familiar with so that you can make sense of them. But for us, the main tool that we're going to have to use to make sense of these parables, it's the Old Testament scriptures. Understand, John knew the Old Testament much like we know Grimm's fairy tales and Cinderella and Snow White and all that stuff. It was like childhood knowledge to him. And I think what John does is John has this vision, and He just can't even begin to put in words what he saw. So he calls upon the Old Testament as his aid and says, I saw these creatures. They were a little bit different. The ones in Ezekiel had a different number of wings, but this is real similar to what I saw in Ezekiel 1. I'm going to describe it like I did in Ezekiel chapter 1. He sees an image of a beast, and he's like, okay, I need words to put this in. This is a little bit different from Daniel chapter 7 because the horns are a bit different and they're all one beast, but it's very similar to what you see in Daniel chapter 7. And then when you get to Revelation chapter 21 and you see this new Jerusalem, it's very similar to what you see prophesied about in Ezekiel 48 and Isaiah 66. And he uses this language to explain, this is what I saw. But when you get that Old Testament reference, it makes the parable make sense and you see it for all it's worth. Okay, go with me back to Revelation. And as I said, this is where I'm going to skip Revelation 2 and 3. What Revelation 2 and 3 are, they are presenting for us the main moral principles that he will expound upon in 4 through 22 But it's there as introduction for us to begin thinking in spiritual terms, for us to begin considering, how is the Old Testament framing this? What is the point that he's getting across? How should my heart be affected? What is the parable that he's presenting? Then as you get to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come here, I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one was seated on the throne. And he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Do you notice all of the different Old Testament texts he's already referencing? Ones that we've already read tonight, you see tabernacle imagery from Exodus 25 here. You see Isaiah 6 imagery of who God is. And of course, there's Ezekiel imagery here as well. John is weaving all of this together just to try to explain to us that just the magnificence of what he saw. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. I'll tell you my theory about who these are at the study. You can wait 2 weeks. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Again, notice this. 7 torches of fire, 7 spirits of God. This is the Holy Spirit that he sees. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like a crystal. Again, I'm already over where I wanted to be time-wise. Go back and look at these Old Testament references for the sea of glass, and you'll see what this means. But here's why I want to slow down a bit. Verse 6. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. What do the 4 living creatures represent? So here's my question. Think through this with me. What do the 4 living creatures represent? Here's my theory. The 4 living creatures represent the 4 nation states of the near Middle East. Thank you, Randy. Oh, come on, y'all. It's just like, go back to the Old Testament reference here. When we read our times into the book of Revelation, without first asking, I'm not saying that's a mistake. I'm saying this is the mistake. Without first asking, where's the Old Testament reference? We're approaching the book of Revelation like it was never meant to be received. Well, what are these 4 living creatures? Hopefully, if you remember anything from last week, last Sunday night, these 4 living creatures are right out of Ezekiel chapter 1. And you remember what these 4 living creatures did? These 4 living creatures that had wheels turning on the ground rose up out of the temple, went to the door of the temple, and with them as they went, they took the presence of Yahweh out of the temple. And then in Ezekiel chapter 10, whenever the glory of God finally leaves, they escort the glory of God out of Israel. And then when you get to Ezekiel 43, the living creatures bring the glory of God back. What are these 4 living creatures representing? The 4 living creatures represent the omnipresent glory of God on this earth. God's glory is everywhere, much like the north, the south, the east, and the west. You get that clearly in Ezekiel chapter 1. It comes out and says that explicitly. The reason there are 4 creatures is north, south, east, west. It represents God's glory is everywhere. And then when you understand, these 4 living creatures come and they sing and they are everywhere. They are around the throne, on each side of the throne. Here's the image. These living creatures that had inhabited the earth have now ascended into the heavenly throne. They are around the throne, encompassing the throne, and they are singing, this is right out of Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come." Now, let me make a couple of warnings here. Number one, don't overstretch the parable. I heard this example from Nathan Ward. Some of you may know him, and I've loved it. What is the purpose of the sack in Matthew 13? Have you ever thought about that? In Matthew 13, the parable of the scatterer. The scatterer takes his seed out of a sack and throws it to the world. I think if you understand it properly, what it means is you need a Bible cover. And you really have to have a Bible cover to scatter the seed. That's not what that means at all, right? Another example that I heard, and I think, again, a good example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "I am of Apollos, I am of Paul." Today, then, you have to ask, Randy, are you literally of Apollos? Are you of Apollos? No, what that's talking about is division. You can overstretch the parable from what it's talking about. In Matthew 13, the parable of the scatterer is saying, it doesn't matter where it comes from, just scatter it everywhere. That's what that means. That sack is there because that's what you carry seeds in. Now, likewise here. Why do these four living creatures have eyes in front and behind? I think the simple reason is it's because they literally, like the fifth grade teachers you're afraid of, have eyes in the back of their head. They can see everything. It's the omnipresence here. You can't overstretch this and then say, all right, so they have two in the front, two in the back, therefore they have four eyes. Four times four would be 16 eyes total. So these 16 eyes must be representing God's glory that has come out to the 12 tribes of Israel and four Gentile states, and therefore that's what it is. No, just like, what is the purpose of that sack in the parable? It's there to hold the seed. What is the purpose of the eyes? So that they can see. I mean, it's quite simple. When you overstretch the parable, you completely miss the point. This is my second tool I want to leave you with. Read Revelation with God as the focus. I cannot repeat this one enough. The Old Testament needs to be the tool that you're using when you don't get references, but read it with God as the focus. As I have gone through commentaries over the last month and I have just tried to get some differing voices on what Revelation's talking about, this is the thing that wears me out the most. Much like the image of God I ranted about last week, when you start with who man is and work toward who God is, you come with both a false God and a false man. Likewise with Revelation. If you start by asking, how is man represented here and what is this telling us about our age? And oh yeah, God's up there doing something. It's completely missing the point of what Revelation is about. Verse 9. Whoever the living creatures give glory and give thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." If you want as clear of an if you want as clear of a view into who God is on his throne anywhere in Scripture, it's in Revelation chapter 4. Because it's tying together Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, and so many other, and Psalm 97, other Old Testament passages demonstrating who God is. And it's taking us before the throne of God Almighty. And that's why I'm excited to study Revelation with y'all. Because this is going to take us into the very presence of God. And thus we get to Revelation. Can we go on for another 2 hours? I'd love to. I'm sure some of y'all need to get home at some point. I'll cover chapter 5 with a blitz study, but again, I hope as you prepare for it the next couple of weeks, use the tools I've offered, go through it, and when you read it quite simply, it is a beautiful but marvelous book, and God is going to show us who he is through it. All right, Young Geeks, your songbook's out. So, three recommendations I would give, just to try to tie everything together. Number one, perhaps the last is the most important in this case, read it with God as your focus. Read it with God as your focus. Much like every book of the Bible, it should almost be an unwritten rule. It actually is a written rule in Deuteronomy 6, but that's a whole other thing. Read it with God as your focus. Ask what the Old Testament reference is, and understand that it's parable. When you read Revelation with those basic tools, the book of Revelation is much easier to digest. And unlike the scroll of Ezekiel that was bitter and sweet, this is a book that is going to give you so much spiritual endurance. And I'm excited to get into it with y'all. Well, with all that said, I'm out of breath. But I would ask y'all, who is the God that you serve? I mean, that's, I think, what I have just been amazed most with going through Revelation the last month, is just the likeness of who God is as revealed to us through the pages of Scripture is beyond human comparison. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel repeats over and over, I saw the likeness of the appearance of. He can't really describe it. Likewise, as you get to the heavenly throne, it was interesting to me in Revelation 4, John describes the living creatures and the 24 elders, but he never really describes God. He describes the throne even, but he never really describes God. And it's this understanding that God is so much greater than human eye can ever explain. But this is the God who made us and the God before whom one day we will stand. How will you respond when you get before that God? On the day of judgment, when you look at Jesus face to face, and you come into presence with the Father and the seven spirits and the firstborn of the dead, how will you respond seeing God? It's a humbling, amazing thought that I think each of us need to reckon with. Tonight, if your heart has been convicted by the gospel, by the beautiful victory of Jesus and who He is, you know what you need to do. Responding to Him, obedient faith, being baptized into Him, living a life of fruitfulness for Him. Brethren, that's the call of the gospel. If anyone needs to respond to the gospel this very evening, come forward while we stand and sing.